But we're doing the story, the big picture of what God is up to. And somebody asked me why that was important. You know, obviously for them it was more important to really dive into the the micro pieces of the Bible and analyze word by word. And I thought of the perfect analogy for this. When I was a kid, I had a friend who was really into puzzles. Obviously, he wasn't one of the cool kids. I don't think I need to explain that. But actually, his whole family was just, they were really into puzzles. I mean, they had hundreds of puzzles at their house, and that was like their weekend thing. There's just always, they never actually ate at their kitchen table. There was just always a puzzle there. And they had so many of them, like, you've seen them. The boxes are kind of big, and if you have hundreds of them, storage actually becomes a problem. Like, that's when you know you're a puzzle enthusiast. So his mom would dump them into these big Ziploc bags and just write the name of the puzzle, right? Like, north face of Mount Uridemi, 1,000 pieces. I made that one up. Thanks for laughing at that. She would just write what it was on the bag. Now, maybe if you're an enthusiast, a puzzle expert, that's not a big deal. But for me, I need the box. If I can't see the box, a 50-piece puzzle that's like a child puzzle, I mean, I could probably identify the four corners, but after that, I'm done. And they would do these 1,000-piece puzzles. Of course, they'd probably already seen the box. I don't know. They probably didn't look them up online. The internet wasn't quite everywhere yet. But I thought to myself, that's what it's like when you're just grabbing pieces of the Bible and trying to figure out, okay, what's God saying to me with no awareness of what the outside of the box looks like, what the big picture of the Bible, God's big story is. Really, the little pieces only fit together if you understand the big picture. And so that's really our goal. It's pretty simple target. And so as we're going through the story, I'm just asking people to do three things. One is be here. So way to go. You nailed that. You got one out of the way already. The second is try to find a copy of the story and read along. This week, I think it was about 13 pages. It was actually one of the maybe longer chapters, probably take 10, 15 minutes to read through it for this week, chapter 2. But what's cool about it is they have pulled out a lot of the smaller details and just left the scripture big picture. It's still the Bible. This is the New International Version. But they're trying to take some of the smaller details out so that it'll help us paint the picture. And so it ends up reading like a narrative, like a story. So I'd encourage you to be here, read it, and thirdly, talk about it. Get in a community group, start a community group, lead your family through it. There's a lot of ways to do that. Pastor Rick will tell us about later. But those are the three things. There's a lot of ways to get engaged. I just want to encourage you, don't let it just pass by. Seize the opportunity. So last week was the beginning, the essential elements of a good story, good, evil, and a dilemma. That's what we talked about last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a lot of theories about how that happened. I heard about a little girl who asked her mom, "Mom, how did we get here?" And her mom said, "Well, you know, in the beginning, God made everything according to its kind. And he made Adam and Eve, and they had kids, and then more kids, and more kids, and more kids. And then here we are." So she went and asked her dad then what he thought. "How did we get here?" And he said, "Well, there used to be a lot of monkeys. And then they had kids, and they turned into people, and here we are." So she went back to the mom, of course. "Well, what's the deal? Because you said God made us, and dad said we came from monkeys." And mom said, "Oh, I was talking about my side of the family." Cymbal crash right there. There's various theories about how God created everything. Whatever you believe about that, what's really important for this conversation is that we just agree on the first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us that when he created everything, it was good. Sounds like the beginning of a really great story. But it doesn't take long for the antagonist to enter the scene. And he pulls this really, really smart deception on the man and the woman, which he still does in all of our lives. He starts by questioning what God said. God told them, "Here's the garden, it's all yours, but just don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat that fruit. Everything else, it's all you." Well, the serpent comes, and he starts by questioning what God said. "Did God really say you'd die? Did God say that if you ate the fruit, you'd actually die?" And then he denies what God said. "Did he say you'd die? No, you won't die. You're not going to die." And then he reverses it by saying, "Actually, you'll live. You'll become like God. You'll have knowledge of good and evil. And it's really brilliant trickery. But through one act of rebellion, sin, death, and destruction enter the world. And then everything that comes after that in the story, from here until eternity, when God makes it all new again, finally, everything is messy after that, after this one act of rebellion. So we had the beginning, and it was good. Then we had the antagonist and the dilemma. And then finally, we ended talking about Noah. Everything goes from all good at the beginning down to only one good with Noah. And it's a pretty fascinating decline, a pretty rapid decline. But God finally regrets that he had made man, and he decides, I'm going to renew all things through one person. And he starts over with Noah. He just hits Control-Alt-Delete, reboots the whole thing, and he starts with Noah and his family. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And, of course, the animals in the ark. And I don't know why we make a children's story out of the greatest catastrophe that's ever happened in all of human existence, but you're probably familiar with it in that sense. So some people will say, well, what's up with the rainbow? Because Christians think there's a rainbow as God's promise to never destroy the earth through a flood again. But science says, you know, it's just the way the light reflects off of the water. And I'm not saying it doesn't have a scientific explanation. I'm just saying that in the beginning, God created the light and the water, and then he rebooted, and now we have a rainbow. Humanity's renewed with Noah 2.0. It's sort of God's way of saying, okay, I've switched to Mac now, and so I'll never have to go through the freeze, crash, reboot process again. I did that one just for Reed, right? God has started over. And so we have in the story all the essential elements: good, evil, and the dilemma, the problem of sin. In the second chapter of the story, that chapter one's called In the Beginning, and the second chapter is called God Builds a Nation. And that's what we're talking about today. And it's a ridiculous amount of history and narrative is packed into, I think it's 13 pages long, the second chapter. Way too much for us to really talk about in depth. So this morning I just want to talk about one person, because he's critical to understanding the rest of the story, and that's Abraham. Abraham is a very principal figure throughout the Bible, and you probably identified that if you've read the scripture, if you read the Bible much at all. Abraham gets 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. His name appears 75 times in the New Testament, and Jews believe, they identify him as the father of their faith. The story of both Judaism and Christianity can all trace themselves back to Abraham. That's where we come from as a people group. And the chapter begins, of course, we had creation and Adam, and then there's 1,100 years from Adam to Noah, and then what happens? Well, not much. For 1,000 years, the only thing that's recorded is the Tower of Babel, which is where we get our word Babel. Basically, this tells the story of how we got all these different languages on the earth. I got one chuckle out of that. Thomas, you are awesome. You are awesome. For 1,000 years, nothing happens except the Tower of Babel. Of course, you know, life went on. Humanity existed, but there was nothing prominent enough for it to be recorded for us. So it's sort of like, you know, like a Mariners doubleheader. An entire millennium passed, and nothing happened. That's what it's like. But it makes for quick reading. So these 1,000 years go by, and then God decides, I'm going to build a nation. Remember back to Genesis 1, after the fall of mankind, God tells Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says to them that I'm going to put enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman's offspring, basically between you and people. And he says that in due season, the woman's offspring will overcome you, will overcome evil, the antagonist. And this is what he's doing. He's putting that plan into motion by building a nation. So at the highest level, like up here from where God looks down and sees everything from beginning to end, what's happening is the building of a nation is step one for God's plan of reconciliation. He's making all things new in due time because he's a lot more patient than we are. But he's bringing everything back to where it was in the beginning. Very good. And this is step one, building a nation. God decides he's going to build this nation, and he begins with a guy named Abram. And it's interesting because in Noah's case, when God started over, he rebooted the world, It says that Noah found favor in God's eyes because he was righteous. He was the only person left who served God, who worshiped God as who he was. But in Abram's case, it doesn't say that. We don't really know why he chose Abram, but what we know is that he wasn't righteous. He was his family's trade was actually idol making, which makes him a really odd choice in and of itself. But he's also an odd choice because, well, how should I say? He was really old, and so was his wife Sarai. It's a pretty familiar story, probably to a lot of you. And it wouldn't even be a big deal that he was old, except for God's initial promise to him is that he's going to make a nation out of his descendants. And both he and his wife are well beyond what would be considered normal child-rearing, raising years. So God says, I have an idea. I'm going to build a nation. And the angels are like, well, that's a great idea, because what else would they say? And so they're looking down going, hey, let's start with the young couple over there in their sweet SUV pulling their ski boat. And God's like, no, I think I'll take the couple over there in the beige Buick that's been driving the last 7 miles with the left signal on. It's obvious. Well, they were loaded, so it was probably a Cadillac. But they're obviously not the right choice. They're not the one that we would choose. The Bible says when it describes them, it says that their bodies were as good as dead. That's past your prime. That's not the couple that you start a nation with. But it makes sense, right? Because if God had chosen the young couple and they experienced the things that Abram and Sarai experienced, it wouldn't have seemed miraculous, and it certainly wouldn't have taken nearly as much faith and patience and wisdom and endurance. It would definitely not have required the same level of faith. So Abram and Sarai are square one for building a nation. Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abram's family, specifically his father, they were idol makers. That's where we get that information from. And it's interesting because here you have the father of our faith who comes from a family of idol makers. Sometimes we feel ignorant about our faith. We feel like, I just don't know enough about God to maybe be effective, to be used by him in other people's lives. Well, Abraham knew less than you did. He was the opposite of following God. He was an idol worshiper. And sometimes we just feel like, well, God can only use people who are well-studied or well-spoken or have their stuff together. God doesn't use perfect people because there aren't any perfect people. So when we get in the spot where we're feeling like God can't use me, I don't know enough, we feel ignorant about our faith, you need to stop feeling that way. That's tough love. It's tough love. We need to not allow ourselves to think that way, because what we see throughout the scripture is that God never uses perfect people. It doesn't happen because there just simply aren't any. You're not too flawed to be useful. Don't allow yourself to be tricked into thinking that. So on page 13, if you're reading along, if you're not, it's in Genesis 12. God comes to Abram, and this is what he says. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Leave everything behind. Leave your people, leave your land, leave your family, and go to the place I'll show you. That's pretty ambiguous instructions. At least for my liking, I would prefer a few more details, but that's what he's got right there. And Abraham he's just a guy going through life, having some success. He's apparently wealthy because he has tons of livestock and tons of people that work for him, and it's like this huge caravan that ends up leaving with them. But he has to be, as he's getting older, coming to grips with the fact that he's mortal. He's going to die. Life isn't forever. And it turns out that he has no descendants to pass on all that he's acquired. He doesn't even have that thing to distract him from the fact that it's going to end. He doesn't have kids to distract him from pouring his energy into passing it all on. And I've lived just long enough, I think, at 38, to realize that the older I get, the more and more empty various pursuits become. Does that make sense? The less and less satisfactory I find the stuff that I acquire, the more I become aware of how meaningless those things really are. You know, how temporal the things that I pour so much of my life into really are. And Abram is, at this point, he's twice my age, more than, you know, right about twice my age. He's got to be aware of the fact that so much of what I've acquired is meaningless. He's got to know that. So when God comes to him and he hears from God, this is what I want to do, he's got to be intrigued, right? He's got to be thinking, there must be more to life than this. So God comes to him, and this is the promise he makes him that really piques his attention. God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's got to be intriguing to someone in Abram's position, obviously, because he accepts. And so God begins building a nation through the most unlikely of people. So Abram and his wife Sarai, they take their household, their servants, their livestock, all their wealth, and they also take Abram's nephew Lot and his family, and they all set off together. And as they travel, they come to a land where they settle down, and Abram's family and Lot's family actually have to split up because the land just won't sustain their livestock. That's apparently how loaded they were. So they split up, and Lot and his clan, they go off, and eventually they get caught up in war, basically. They end up in a war zone, and Abram and his people have to go save them. And it's a pretty interesting story if you read through it, but a lot of just crazy circumstances, a lot of danger, a lot of trials, a lot of tribulation happened to them. But through all of it, there is one primary topic of concern on Abraham's mind. There's one primary topic of his discussions with God, and that is the fact that he has no son. He has no heir. No one to pass all the things that he's worked for onto, and he's got to be wondering, how are you going to make a great nation out of me if I have no heir, if I have no children? And so this is the part of the story where Abram's experience really gets down to ground level, where it really comes down to where we live every day, where he starts to experience something that's very relevant to us. And on page 17, page 15 in the story, it's Genesis 15:3. This is what it says. It says, But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I have remained childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took Abram outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to Abram, So shall your offspring be. So what happens when you look up at the sky? If you live in like Beijing or somewhere like that, it doesn't really matter if it's cloudy or clear out. It's going to look pretty much the same. If you live in Spokane on a clear night, you can see hundreds of stars, even from the city. If you live in the country, you can see thousands. Science tells us that we can see, there's about 6,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye from Earth. And so, of course, in Abram's case, there were no city lights. Surely he looked up and saw thousands of stars. And God says, look up at the stars and count them if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And, of course, Abraham's got to be sitting seeing 6,000 stars thinking, sweet, that's exactly 6,000% more descendants than I currently have. But what God knew was that there's actually billions of stars out there. What God knew was that there are entire galaxies that Abram could never even possibly have conceived of. God knew all of it, even though he was only showing Abram what he could handle. You imagine what Abram would have thought if he would have seen billions of stars when he looked up? God can see more than we can ever see. So at Center Church, just use us as an example, 3 years ago, we moved back to Spokane to start Center Church, and we left jobs that paid actual currency. Like, I could take my check to the bank, and then I could write my own check to the electric company. So we left that situation to come to where there was no influx of useful currency. And so that was, like, step one, right? But there was no facility. Like, we didn't have a building. We didn't have a church family to gather with, and there was no band to lead us in singing songs of worship, and there was no parking lot to get plowed, and you know, there just was nothing. Everything we have right now is 100% more than what we had 3 years ago. But you know what's funny is a lot has happened in those 3 years, and if I had just known about them all right up front, I would have been completely perplexed about how that was going to happen. So now here we are 3 years later, and we might think, man, wouldn't it be awesome if 20 people gave their life to Christ in our church this year? Or wouldn't it be awesome if we had to start 5 new community groups to help people find Christian community? Wouldn't those kind of things be amazing? What if we had to have 2 services for Easter this year? That'd be so awesome. But maybe God's looking at those expectations and thinking, if you only knew what was like 4 years down the road, you would never even have the faith to begin. Because God always sees way more than we can see, but he gives us what we can handle. And that's how it was for Abraham. That's how it plays out in our lives all the time. What we have to do is be faithful with what we can see and know that God sees what we cannot. This plays out throughout the story over and over and over. Abram's entire journey is really a journey of faith. That's really what it comes down to all throughout. The promise that God makes to Abraham comes through faith. Abram's journey is a journey of faith. And faith is knowing that God sees more than I can ever see. So I'm going to be obedient to what he has shown me, and then I'm going to trust him for the rest. And faith, unfortunately, almost always means leaving my comfort zone and going to somewhere unfamiliar. That's the journey that God takes Abram on. That's the journey that he takes us on. God says, look up at the stars and count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. And Abram did one really incredible thing, one very small act. He believed God. He believed God. That's what God's asking you to do. So like most of us, poor little guy, like most of us, Abram grew impatient. You ever been waiting on God to come through in a situation and gotten impatient or anxious? So Abram and Sarai, they decide, well, maybe God wants us to have a descendant through our servant, Hagar, because that's the obvious solution. So they do. Abram and Hagar have a son, and they name him Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs. And so the conflict becomes obvious right out of the gate, right? The friction that we see in our world today starts immediately, because not surprising, after this, Sarai didn't really care that much for Hagar. Go figure. And she wasn't that fond of Ishmael, turns out. And so the whole thing comes immediately unraveled. And isn't that what happens when we try to help God out and do his job for him? So at 99 years old, God comes to Abram and reiterates his commitment. Because this situation has kind of come off the rails at this point. And this is the interaction that God and Abram have. It says, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. So God comes with a pretty strong commitment, pretty strong affirmation of, this is my promise to you. This is my covenant. And this idea of covenant is going to be a critical concept to understanding the entire rest of the story. A covenant is an unbreakable agreement. It bears the penalty of death if broken. Unlike a contract, a covenant promise is made for the benefit of the other person, right? We enter contracts to protect ourselves. Covenants benefit the other person. And God establishes this covenant for the benefit of people. This unbreakable promise from the depth of who he is, he establishes for the benefit of people, not of himself. He says, you and your descendants will be my people, and I will be your God from now until forever. And then on page 17, it's chapter 17, verse 9 in Genesis. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you are to undergo circumcision. And it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me." So this is where the practice of circumcision comes from. And I don't know, I don't really get it, but God creates this covenant for the good of people. Not because he thinks circumcision is awesome, or because he wants to exert his authority, because he's already awesome, and he already has all authority. He creates the covenant for people. And his promise is, his agreement is, "I will be your God. Follow me, and you will be my people. I will take care of you. You follow me, I will lead you." This is their everlasting bond. But at this stage, Abraham's 99 years old and still no son. They're 24 years after God's initial promise, initial call. And they have to be wondering, okay, well, how's this going to work, right? Because I don't even know, I mean, okay, we're 24 years deep. Sarai was 65 at the initial call. So Sarai is now old, and Abram is nearly 100 years old. I don't even know how two people at that stage might go about like having a baby, and I know you don't want to know either, but this is what it says. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised." I'm so glad there's just no detail. Sarah became pregnant. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. I appreciate the fact that Sarah goes on to laugh about the situation. If you read on in there, she actually giggles about it. And she says, "No one would even believe this situation if I tried to explain it to them." And Abraham actually names his son Isaac, which means literally, translated into English, "he laughs." That's what it means. I think it's great that they laugh about it, because it's a pretty funny situation that they're like cashing their Social Security checks and getting senior citizen discount on diapers and formula. So they have Isaac. Their household goes from two people to three people. And for like 8 months, all they eat is strained peas because there's not a single tooth between them. If you took the time, I'm sure you could come up with hundreds and hundreds of jokes. Like, the list would just be endless. My point is, it's a pretty amusing situation, and I think it's really appropriate that they name him Isaac. But the really beautiful part of this story is that God proves himself faithful. Abraham believed God, and God proved himself faithful to his promise. Abraham's journey is really about faith. It's not about wandering. It's not about picking up our camp and moving to this other land. It's about believing God. It's about trusting in God and where he's going. And there's a lot more to it. If you read chapter 2 this week, of course, Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac has a son named Jacob, who later on God renames Jacob Israel. That's where the name comes from. And then Jacob has a son named Joseph, and that's where chapter 3 that we'll talk about next week, that's where chapter 3 picks up. But Abraham, God calls Abraham to make some significant sacrifices, to make some significant leaps of faith. And I heard someone say this week that sometimes you're going to have to take a leap of faith because you can't cross a chasm in two small steps. And I thought, well, that's kind of funny, but yeah, how appropriate is that? Sometimes the faith is a big leap. And God calls Abraham to make some big, big leaps of faith. Throughout the story, though, God fulfills his promises. And there's a line in the scripture, in the Bible, that's repeated over and over. You'll see it several places as you read throughout the Bible. It says this: "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What God was looking for was faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God. God wasn't looking for Abraham to be perfect, because certainly he wasn't that, as in Hagar and Ishmael. God was looking for Abraham to have faith, to believe in him. And Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our faith is the vehicle through which we draw near to God. So at ground level, at our level, right here where we live, what do we learn from Abraham's story? The lesson we learned from Abraham is about faith and trusting in God, even when we can't see everything that's out there. And I made a few quick observations about faith that I'll just rattle off to you as we close. The first one is that faith is often blind. It really is. Romans 4 says about Abraham, it says that Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Some people will say that blind faith is wishful thinking. And that would be true, except for the fact that God has told us in advance, you're going to have to trust me. Blind faith is trusting in God even when we can't see. If it was wishful thinking, it would simply be us using pleasing language to pacify our fears. That's something altogether different. The Bible is abundantly clear that walking with God requires trusting him even when we can't see. The second observation is that faith doesn't prevent you from messing up. Even the most mature, most faithful people are going to have low points in their walk with God. In fact, I talked to a friend this morning who was just telling me, I just don't want to go to church today. And he said, I don't really like the people. I'm pretty sure they don't like me. The pastor's a jerk, and I'd just rather lay on my couch and watch the Seahawks game. So I was like, wow, tell me how you really feel. And so I just said, listen, Pastor Rick, you have to go. You're one of the pastors. Who's going to give the announcements if you're not there? Even the most mature Christian is going to have low points. And hopefully a good sense of humor. You know that, right? If you've walked with God for any length of time, you know you're going to have low points. And you know what? Faith doesn't keep you from messing up. But God wasn't looking for Abraham to be perfect. He was looking for him to believe. And it just goes to show you how awesome God is, because even though we screw up, he knows we need a Savior, and he sent one. The third observation about faith is that sometimes it takes, not all, not sometimes, it takes faith, it takes patience and wisdom. Sometimes we have to be like the dog in this picture and just realize there's something that I want, but I'm going to have to wait it out here. Sometimes there's a skunk eating your food. Faith is going to take patience and wisdom. It just is. Faith is going to involve waiting. That's our reality, and it's a pretty simple reason why, because God sees more than you can see. He sees the whole picture. He sees everything that there is to see. And finally, faith makes us into a blessing for other people. God is creating a nation, but he's not just creating a nation for himself, for his own benefit. He's creating a nation through Abraham to be a blessing to other nations. Remember God's original promise to Abraham. He said that all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. You and I are the recipients of God's blessing, but we're also the vehicle for God's blessing. And the truth is, if we're walking through our life by faith, people around us are going to be blessed by it. So Abraham's story really is God's first step in his plan to redeem all things back to good, redeem all things back to himself. He's building a nation through which the Messiah, the hero of the story, will come later on, and God will bring all creation back to its intended state. But at a lower level, we really can see ourselves in Abraham. And we have situations that come up in our lives all the time. There's areas of your life where you need to trust God. And you probably don't have to think very hard about where those areas are, because there's things that test our faith all the time. Could be 1,000 different things. But the truth is, just like Abraham, we're going to reach the point where we have to trust God. And that's a great opportunity, because guess what God's looking for? Faith. He's looking for us to trust him. So Abraham's story really reminds us that God makes good on his word. He's always faithful to his promises, even though sometimes it's hard for us to see. But remember, God can always see more than you can. Let me pray for you. God, thank you for making such a great example. Thank you for taking a very unlikely person and doing something great through him, so that we would know you can work through us too. God, I pray that you would give us great faith. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, you would just give us, by the power of your Spirit, just a supernatural ability to trust in you and to see the incredible happen in our lives, to see your hand at work. And so, Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, God, that you would help us to really comprehend and dive into your story and grow strong and bold in your Spirit as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.